Amen. Aren't you thankful for Jesus this morning? Amen. Give the Lord a hand clap of praise in this house. We're continuing our message series this morning. It's good to have you in the house. If it's your first time, I would encourage you to fill out a connect card on your way out, and there'll be someone back at the connection station to receive that and to give you a gift. And we're just glad you're here. My name is Brock. I'm the lead pastor here. And as we get into this message this morning, we're going to look at the doubter. And we're going to look at Thomas. But before we get into that resurrection story of the story of Thomas, the doubter, I want to look at another doubter. And that doubter is me. This might be the most personal sermon you ever hear from me. We're going to get to the Bible, but we're going to look at the doubter, me, this morning for a minute. Confession. I want to make a confession. Sometimes I doubt. Like the disciples in the storm, I doubt. Like Peter, when he stepped out of the boat, I doubt. Now, maybe this isn't a sermon you're used to hearing a pastor say. Well, I promise you, they felt it, even if they didn't say it. Like Andrew looking at the hungry crowds, and all they had to feed them were 5 loaves and 2 fish. I doubt. Like the Virgin Mary, when the angel first told her that she was pregnant, I doubt. Like Thomas after the death of Jesus, I doubt. I doubt. Sometimes I doubt that I can fulfill my calling. Sometimes I doubt that God is really there. Sometimes I doubt that God cares. Sometimes I doubt that God will really do what God said he would do. Sometimes I doubt. And I know I'm not the only one who doubts. When you hurt, you doubt. When you sin, you doubt. When a prayer isn't answered the way you want it to be answered, you doubt. Just being honest, right? Amen. I'm the same way. Sometimes I doubt. So what do I do when I doubt? I look at Jesus. Amen. I look at Jesus. I remember a specific moment in my mind. I remember a specific moment where I was full of doubts. We were church planters. We had been youth pastors for years. And we were church planters, and my parents had recently gone through a divorce. Their 35 years of marriage and 35 years of ministry was no more. Something I thought would never happen. Something I thought was impossible. Even if my parents hated each other, they wouldn't get a divorce. But it happened. And there was severe tension between me and both of my parents. And Heather and I were trying to navigate this new family dynamic of my parents and my kids and their grandparents, and how does all that work, and how do you navigate through all that? Anybody ever had to try to navigate through that kind of stuff? Ellison had been recently diagnosed with epilepsy. He was having seizures, our daughter. So there was doctor's appointments, there were family frustrations, there was a church situation in the church that we planted that required the church council to remove one of our members of the church who was not just a member, she was our piano player and our kids director. It was a hard few years. And then my dad was diagnosed with cancer. Both B and T cell non-Hodgkin's lymphoma. And there were chemo treatments, and there was weight loss, and there was sickness, and there was suffering. And I remember moving him out of the house that he was living in into a little apartment that he would really only be for a couple of weeks before he was in the hospital for the remainder of his days. And I remember him sitting on the edge of the bed, changing clothes, and looking from the family room, living room, den into the bedroom where he was seated on the bed, and seeing a skeleton of a man. And I remember one time driving him to Emory Hospital in Atlanta, where there were hopes of a experimental procedure treatment. But he was too weak to do it after we got there. But I remember on the drive to Atlanta from North Georgia, Chattanooga area that we lived in, conversations about heaven, conversations about death. Conversations about what if. Hard conversations. During all of this, there were moments and times where I doubted the goodness of God. And I remember one specific time in my truck driving down Farming Rock Road in Chickamauga, Georgia, heading to the church where we pastored, having a conversation in my head or in my spirit, I'm not sure. But I was reminded again to look at Jesus. That if I ever doubted the goodness of God, to look at Jesus. To look at the person of Christ. That if I was going to doubt the goodness of God, has anyone ever doubted the goodness of God? Is it just us weird preachers? That if I was going to doubt the goodness of God, then I needed to get a better picture of who God was. And I needed to look at Jesus. I was reminded in that moment, look at Jesus. Look at how he had compassion on the hurting. To look at how he challenged the religious powers. Look at how he welcomed children, and look at how he applied the scriptures, and look about how he spoke about himself as Messiah. Look at how he forgave sinners, and look at how he defended the broken, and look at how he touched the lepers, and look at how he gave women agency, and look at how he ate with outcasts, and look at how he demanded righteousness and justice, and to look at how he was full of grace and truth, and to look at how he washed the disciples' feet, and to look at how he upended notions of holiness, and how he fed the hungry, and how he dealt with the demonic powers, and look at how he spoke, and at the message that he proclaimed, and the message he taught, and to look at how he interpreted the law and the prophets, and to look at how he broke the bread and he poured the wine, and to look at how he prayed in the garden, and to look at how he responded to his accusers, and to look at how he forgave his killers, and to look at how he responded to the thief on the cross, to look at how he was crucified, and to look at how he emptied the tomb, and to look at how he restored Peter, and to look at how he kept his promise, to look at Jesus, that every time I doubt the goodness of God, or the truth of God, or the reality of God, or the promises of God, to look again at Jesus. I can never get over Jesus. I can never get over Jesus. I could never get over Jesus. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my hope. Jesus is my hope. That moment in my truck, I was reminded again to look at Jesus. That if Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Paul says, and Jesus is that, then God is good. If Jesus is the exact representation of God, and he is, then God is worth trusting. If Jesus is the Word become flesh, and he was with God, and was God at creation, and is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, and Jesus is, then God is worthy of my devotion, even when I don't understand or even when I doubt. God is worthy of my devotion because of Jesus. Amen. In the middle of my doubts, I do the only thing that makes any sense or that brings any sense to me. I do the only thing that keeps me in my right mind. I do the only thing that gives me hope. I look to Jesus. If I didn't believe in the resurrected Christ, I wouldn't be a Christian. If I didn't believe in the resurrected Christ, I wouldn't believe in a good God. If I didn't believe in the resurrected Christ, I would be miserable. If I didn't believe in the resurrected Christ, I would question everything. If I didn't believe in the resurrected Christ, I wouldn't believe in truth. If I didn't believe in the resurrected Christ, doubt would dictate my worldview. If I didn't believe in the resurrected Christ, I would be hopeless. If I didn't believe in the resurrected Christ, I would be lost. If I didn't believe in the resurrected Christ, I would be empty. If I didn't believe in the resurrected Christ, I would be a broken mess. If I didn't believe in the resurrected Christ, I would be, as Paul said, among men to be most miserable. To be most pitied. If I didn't believe in the resurrected Christ, I wouldn't have any use for this religion stuff. Often, I'm like the father needing Jesus to perform a miracle for his son, and I cry out, I believe, help my unbelief. Sometimes I doubt, but in those moments, I look again at Jesus. I look at the resurrected Christ. I look at the resurrected Christ historically, and I look at the resurrected Christ personally. What do I mean by I look at the resurrected Christ historically? I look at the resurrected Christ historically. Firstly, if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. Firstly, I look at the story of Scripture. I look at the story of Scripture. I look at the promise made in Genesis 3 and the promise that is then fulfilled on the cross that Satan would be crushed. The head of the serpent would be crushed. I look at the promise fulfilled on the cross, guaranteed at the empty tomb and pictured in the Revelation. I look at the beauty of the covenants that started with Adam, that were renewed with Moses, that was expanded with Abraham, was clarified with David, and was fulfilled and made new with Jesus. I look at the life and the teachings of Jesus. I look at the prophecies concerning his death and his resurrection. I look at the biblical evidence of his resurrection, that Jesus' resurrection was prophesied years in advance by prophets, hundreds of years before him. I looked at Jesus predicted his own resurrection. I look at the death of Jesus, that Jesus was buried and that the tomb was there and that it was easy to find, and then that Jesus appeared physically alive 3 days after his death, that Jesus' resurrection changed the life of his followers, that Jesus had a resurrected body, that Jesus' resurrection was recorded in Scripture within just a few years of its occurrence. I look at the history of the Scripture, that Jesus' resurrection was celebrated by the earliest church creeds as recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Jesus' resurrection convinced his family to worship him as God. How many of you are worshiping your brother as God? Nobody, unless he comes back to life. That Jesus' resurrection was confirmed even by his enemies. That's the story of Scripture. Secondly, I look at the circumstantial evidence of his resurrection. The circumstantial evidence. The disciples were transformed because of a resurrected Jesus. Jesus' disciples were willing to die for the fact that they believed he was resurrected. You dying for something you know is a lie? I don't think so. The disciples became people of integrity. Circumstantial evidence of it that points to his resurrection. Something else you look at circumstantially is that worship changed. It went from Saturday to Sunday in the New Testament because Jesus is God. Because Jesus was raised to life on the third day on Sunday. So they began to worship on Sunday. That is a proof of the resurrection. Sunday worship today. We've gathered today as a testament and as a testimony to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week. Amen. Circumstantial evidence is that women discovered the empty tomb. If you're making up a story in this culture, you're not going to give weight to a woman's testimony. Women didn't have any type of power or agency. But no, God spoke and appeared to the women first. Circumstantial evidence of his resurrection. The basis of the early church's teaching was based on the fact of the resurrection. Another circumstantial evidence of his resurrection is that the tomb is not enshrined. And Christianity exploded because of this. Thirdly, I look at the historical, not the circumstantial evidence, but the historical evidence for his resurrection. The Jewish historian Josephus, who lived from AD 37 to AD 100, wrote that Jesus was crucified, but appeared to them 3 days later alive. Jewish historian. Not a Christian. A Jewish historian writing for Rome. That Roman historian, Suetonius, wrote about the resurrection of Jesus. That Pliny the Younger wrote about the resurrection of Jesus as the basis for this new religious movement. Historical evidence of the resurrection. So when I doubt, I look at the historical evidence of Jesus. But I don't only look at the historical evidence of Jesus. I look at the personal evidence of Jesus. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by that? I look at the resurrected Christ personally. I look at his intervention in my birth, where I should have been born in a vegetative state or stillborn, but Jesus intervened. I look at his indwelling spirit, baptism in the Holy Spirit in my life when I was only 8 years old. I look at the encounters that I've had with Jesus, real, tangible, God-moving, God-speaking encounters in my life. I look at how He has met me in Scripture. Every time I open up the Word, the resurrected Christ is speaking to me. I look at the wife that God gave me and how He has kept us and preserved us. I look at the miracles that are my children. I look at how Ellison was healed of epilepsy and how God healed her and touched her and how God touched her back with scoliosis. And I look at my son who was raised from dead at 1 year old, no heartbeat, not breathing, indications of spinal meningitis. But after a week in the hospital, a miracle happened. Doctors had no explanation, but Carter was healed. I look at the personal encounters of Jesus. I look at how God has, how Jesus has constantly provided for us financially, emotionally, physically, spiritually. I look at how Jesus has kept us and held us and made a way for us. When I doubt, I look at the reality of the resurrection of Christ historically, as well as the reality of the resurrection of Christ personally. Sometimes I doubt, but Jesus never lets me go. Sometimes I doubt, but Jesus never doubts His ability to keep me. Jesus never wavers in His love for me. Jesus never gets angry at me. Jesus, sometimes He tells me to stop doubting. Sometimes He has to shake me and wake me up a little bit and say, hey, I'm still here. Sometimes He has to hold me. Sometimes He has to do that, but He never gives up. He never gives up. That's why I don't lose hope. Jesus is why I don't lose hope. And I'm not alone in my doubting. I've got some pretty famous company in the Bible. As we look at these resurrection stories, I want to look at real quick at the doubter named the disciples. The disciples. John chapter 20, 19 through 23. Though it was evening on that first day of the week, the disciples were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came, stood among them, and said, "Peace be with you." Having said this, He showed them His hands and His side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." After saying this, He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Jesus shows up the very Sunday of His resurrection to His disciples. It's the first small group study in the house. He immediately showed them His hands and His side. Why? Because He knew they wouldn't believe it. He knew they would doubt. So before He asks them to follow Him, or before He gives them their next instructions, He calms their fears and He removes their doubts. He proves Himself to them. I love that Jesus understands our frailty. I love that Jesus understands our weaknesses. I love that Jesus understands our mortality. Jesus has so much for us, but He knows that for us to follow Him, we got to trust Him. And so He gives us reason to trust Him. His wounds give us peace. But the story doesn't end there, because there was one disciple who missed that first small group meeting. It's important you don't miss small group. You never know what's going to happen. It's important you don't miss Sunday. You never know what's going to happen. It's important you don't miss midweek. You never know what's going to happen. It's important you don't miss those small group get-togethers, because you never know what God's going to do. There was one that missed that night. You know his name. Everybody knows his name. The doubter. What's his name? Thomas. Poor Thomas. Always known as the doubter. You can call him the doubter if you want to. To me, he's more of a realist. Thomas. Jesus and Thomas. Look here at verse 24. But Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the disciples were telling him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "If I don't see the mark of the nails in His hands," because I'm sure they said, "We saw Him." He said, "Well, if I don't see Him, if I don't put my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will never believe. A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Thomas made sure he went to that small group, just in case. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." He said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out in your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." And Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." I love that Thomas was so honest. Call him a doubter if you want to. I'll call him a realist. Why? Because Thomas saw Jesus die. Thomas had never seen somebody come back to life. He had seen people die his whole life. He had never seen somebody come back. Thomas was a realist. He's not going to take the disciples' word for it. Thomas saw the crucifixion with his own eyes. He saw the nails. He saw the beating. He saw the sword. He saw the crown of thorns. He saw the death of Jesus. He was not going to follow a dead man. And I don't blame him. I'm not following a dead man either. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the only way to the Father. Jesus claimed to be the Good Shepherd. Jesus claimed that if he was killed on the third day, he would be raised to life. Jesus claimed to be God. Thomas wasn't going to follow a liar. Thomas wasn't going to follow someone who could not keep his word. The only way Thomas was going to follow, the only way Thomas was going to believe is if he saw that just as Jesus had died, Jesus was now alive. Unless I see, I will never believe. And we give Thomas a hard time for that, but I'm right there with Thomas. I would have been with him. And Jesus would have come into the room. So what does Jesus do? Jesus goes to Thomas. He offers him his hands. He offers him his side. He says, "Believe. Believe. You can believe because it's true." Thomas saw Jesus die. And now Thomas saw Jesus alive again. And Thomas cries out one of the most important statements in all of Scripture. "My Lord and my God." See, he believes. He believes, but he doesn't just believe that Jesus is alive. He doesn't just believe that Jesus has been resurrected. He believes and he confesses that Jesus is both Lord and God. That Jesus is both his Lord and his God. Jesus is both his master and his savior. That Jesus is God, as Jesus claimed that he was. Judas says, "You are my Lord. I'm going to follow you. But you're not just my Lord. You're not just my master. You're God. You are the one you said you were. You are the I am." That's the kind of confession that saves us. That's the kind of confession that transfers us from a domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's the kind of confession. That's the kind of belief that causes life transformation. It's the only proper response to the resurrection Christ showing up in your life. If the resurrected Christ shows up in your life, he shows you who he is. The only right response is to say, "My Lord and my God." Thomas saw Jesus. Saw him die. Saw him alive again. And Jesus saw Thomas. I love that Jesus shows up. I love, this is, I love that he isn't put off by Thomas's doubts. I love that Jesus is big enough, good enough, loving enough to prove himself to us in spite of our doubts. Our doubts don't cause Jesus to run away. Our doubts cause Jesus to come near and say, look again. Look again. Our doubts cause Jesus to come near. And then when we see him, we can, like Thomas, believe. Say, my Lord and my God, listen. I love that Jesus says, look, look, it's touch, look, it's me, Thomas. I love that Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas. He doesn't get up in Thomas's face and shake him and say, I told you I would come back. He knows what Thomas saw. He knows what Thomas experienced. He knows what Thomas witnessed. He knows, and he doesn't rebuke Thomas. Instead, he invites Thomas to believe. And I believe Jesus still invites us to believe. Jesus is alive, church. Sometimes I may doubt. But then I look again at Jesus. Or more accurately, Jesus looks at me and says, I'm still right here. I'm still right here. He invites us to believe. He does whatever he needs to do to get our attention back on him. Amen. He doesn't want us to doubt, but he knows our weakness, and he comes near. And he says, look again at me. Just like we learned from Peter on the water, look back at me. And here's where we are. See, Jesus invites us to believe. Jesus understands that we don't have the experience of seeing Jesus 1 week after his physical resurrection. John 20:29. Because you have seen me, Jesus said, you believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So Jesus offers us something greater. Jesus offers us a greater blessing than just seeing him at that small group. Jesus did something else. Jesus ascended to the Father, and then Jesus sent us the Holy Spirit. Jesus now offers us the blessing of his Spirit living within us, empowering us, indwelling us, equipping us, adopting us, keeping us, and comforting us. Jesus does something better. He said, there's a promise for you. There's something better for you. If I don't go away, you can't get it. If I don't go away, that comforter can't come. So blessed if you believe and haven't seen, because you get that comforter. Jesus draws us and sends the comforter. Listen, Jesus isn't angry. Jesus isn't offended. Jesus is always willing to show himself to us. Jesus is always willing to do what it takes to invite you near to him, to invite you to trust him again, to invite you to believe again. Jesus invites us. Your doubting doesn't make Jesus run away. Your honest seeking, even in your doubts, causes Jesus to come near so that you can believe again. Jesus wants you to believe. Jesus wants you to believe. And Jesus will still reach out with his nail-scarred hands to pull you near to himself. Because he is good and he is faithful and he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus sees our doubts, and he offers us himself. Jesus invites us to believe. Won't you believe? Won't you believe? Won't you believe? Heavenly Father, thank you for this people this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that you reveal yourself even to the doubters so that we can again have faith and believe. There may be some in this room that are doubters. There may be some in this room that are doubting even right now. Doubting God's ability to meet their need, or doubting God's ability to touch them, or doubting God's ability to keep them, or doubting God's ability to be good to them. My prayer right now is that they would see Jesus. And that even in the middle of their doubting, that Jesus, you would show them that you are good. That you are able, and that you love them. Lord, we may have our doubts, but you have us, and you are worth believing in. If that's you this morning, your head's bowed, your eyes are closed, and you would say, Pastor, I've had doubts or been dealing with some things, and I just need Jesus. I just need Jesus. I need this Jesus you're talking about. I need this Jesus who was good. I need this Jesus who's conquered hell, death, and the grave. I need this Jesus who's able to calm my doubts and my fears, and is able to keep me in the middle of the storm. If that's you right where you're at, would you slip your hand up? I want to be praying for you this week. Amen. 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 Hands up across this room.